It's said that future predictive prophecy occupies one-fifth of Scripture. One-fifth of Scripture is future predictive prophecy. One-half of all of that speaks about the return of Christ to judge sinners and to reward saints and to reign together with them. That is, well, that would be about a tenth of Scripture, right? It speaks to that particular issue, the return of Christ and His kingdom. So one half of one fifth focused on the second coming of Christ. Another way to look at this was there are 660, we're told, general prophecies in the Bible. Half of them are about Christ, 330. And of that 330, about 110 of them are about His first coming, and roughly 220 of them are about His second coming. So there's a huge amount of Scripture that is focused on the second coming of Christ. Someone has estimated that the Old Testament contains 1,500 verses dedicated to the return of the Messiah in glory and in judgment. And then they say one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament are dedicated to Christ's return. For every time the New Testament speaks about His first coming, it mentions His second coming 8 times. It would be consistent then with Scripture and with the New Testament to say that the second coming of Christ is a very, very important subject, right? It was true of the New Testament writers. It was very important to them. It was very important to Christ as He spoke about it very often. John MacArthur has often said this. He says that is all of this is true because the end of the story is the point of the story, right? The end of the story is the point, and that's why we have so much discussion about it. I mean, how many of us would go out and buy a novel, 30 chapters, and read the first 28 and set it down, right? You don't do that because the end of the story is the point. It's all working to something. To know how it ends up, to not know how it ends up, to leave all those questions out there and why things were the way they were would really be sort of ridiculous. But we're being told more and more that when it comes to the story of Christ, the end really doesn't matter. We're just supposed to accept the fact that it ends. That's sort of the stock answer today. Well, it ends. And it's good, it's a good ending, but that's all you know. How'd you like that for the end, the last chapter? It just says that it ends, and it's good. They don't tell you anything. We're just supposed to accept the fact that the end comes, and it's good, and end of discussion. But if so much Scripture is devoted to giving us information about the second coming and giving us details about the end of the story, and if the New Testament writers were so focused on this, one out of every 8 verses in the New Testament, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament dedicated to this, and if Jesus was so concerned about speaking about the end of the story and His second coming, then I take it that you and I are also supposed to be concerned with the details of the end. And as confirmation of that, I point you this morning to Luke chapter 21, chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke, which is where we are in our now almost 5-year study of this great book. And this chapter, chapter 21, is a long discussion about the end, about the second coming of Christ. It is, in fact, only a portion of what Christ says about this. This passage is paralleled over in Mark 13, and also over in Matthew 24 and 25, a section that we call the Olivet Discourse because He gave it on the Mount of Olives. So this is the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded for us in one chapter in Luke 21. It's recorded for us in 2 chapters, the entirety of Matthew 24 and 25 dedicated to Jesus declaring and speaking and teaching about the end, about what is to come. And all this material is basically in response or an answer to a question. Let me just read for you Luke 21, verse 5, 6, and 7. It says, "While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down.' They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?'" This is basically the question that launches this discussion. This is Jesus answering this question. And if you turn with me over to Matthew 24, verse 3, you see the beginning of that account. We get a little fuller picture there. Matthew 24, 3, "As they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age.'" They directly connect their question not just with the destruction of the temple, but with the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. All of this then launches Jesus into a discussion that consumes Matthew 24 and 25. And over in Luke's gospel, it goes from Luke 21, verse 8, all the way down to the end of the chapter. And it constitutes the longest answer, the most detailed answer that Christ ever gave to any question. He doesn't respond when they come and ask him this question by saying, "You know, it's really not important, guys. Don't even bother to ask." You know, he doesn't say, "You know, questions about the end times are really divisive, and you really don't need to ask things like that. It'll only result in negative things for you. You know, you really couldn't understand anyway. I'm not going to tell you because in the end, it's just a bunch of symbolism and you're not going to get any details, so let's not even get into that." He doesn't respond in any of those ways. He responds with the longest answer to any question that he was ever posed. The most detailed answer to any question that was ever presented to him. And why is that? Because the end of the story is the point of the story. Because the end matters. It mattered very much to our Lord, and it should matter very much to us. This is our Lord's own sermon on his second coming, and it comes at a very, very appropriate time because from a human point of view, things are not looking too rosy at this point. Things are really looking like an abysmal failure. Now, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem, you remember, on Monday to the acclaim of all the crowds. He came in on the donkey, people singing, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then on Tuesday, remember, he came back into the city and he spent what had to be the better part of the day clearing out all of the money changers from the temple. Stirring up, of course, the wrath of the religious leaders, shocking everyone, and what certainly had to be a damper on the mood from the previous day. I mean, you had all this euphoria and Jesus coming in and the disciples were all just ecstatic and he just seemed so popular. And then he comes back the next day and he probably fashions another whip like he did in John chapter 2. And he violently drives out what was covering 32 acres on the top of the Temple Mount. And when Wednesday came, he showed up again in the temple and it was a day full of confrontation and adversarial questions, and everything just seemed to be going downhill very fast. Thursday would bring his betrayal. Friday would bring his crucifixion. But this is still Wednesday in Luke 21, and it's only going to get worse. Let me remind you as well, this is also after Jesus has completed all of his teaching for the crowds. He finished all of his teaching to the crowds. He had delivered his final message, his final public message. And it was basically a denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees who were the spiritual leaders. It was basically how he ended. A full text of the sermon is given to us in record in Matthew 23. This was really something he was saying to his disciples, warning his disciples. in the hearing of all the other people. Technically, I guess his last message was in Luke 20, verses 41 through 44, where he basically asked them a question about the deity of the Messiah. And then he turns, we're told, while all the people were listening in verse 45, and he began to speak to his disciples. But this was a long, long message still in the temple courtyard about how the leaders of Israel were taking them in a false direction and a warning against the damnation that was going to come to them, a series of woes that are spelled out in Matthew 23. With all of that, Jesus has ended his public ministry. That's the last thing he did. And you remember, that's the last thing he said. The last thing he did, you remember, after all of this, had to be emotionally draining, emotionally just absolutely zapped him of everything he had. It probably, you know, affected him physically, just like emotional drain does on all of us. And he goes and he sits down opposite of the treasury, the 13 receptacles where people were throwing in their money. He sits down there, and the scripture says he looks up, and what does he see but a widow throwing in her last 2 cents. And the scripture says she threw in her bios, her life, implying that this is all she had to live on. She's going to go home and die. And Jesus had just said, you can see right there at the last verse of chapter 20, they devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake, they've offered these long prayers. And here they are in broad daylight, just like Jesus has said, living out exactly what he said they would do. They were taking the life of this widow, wrapped up as she was in some legalistic, ritualistic system that taught her that in order to get her salvation, she had to throw her money into the receptacle. And now it was just a daily routine of life. This temple, this system, this direction the spiritual leaders had taken Israel in was a daily routine of destroying people and destroying the weakest people, the widows. This is how he felt about the temple. The whole system associated with it. He had come in on Tuesday, he'd cleaned the place out. On Wednesday, he had denounced the system that it represented. And then at the end of the day, on Wednesday, as he was leaving the temple, some of his disciples were talking about the temple, and it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. And his basic response is, the whole thing is coming down. Piece by piece. Not one stone will be left on another. The whole thing, the whole temple with its system and its corruption, all of it is going to be totally devastated. In fact, look with me back over at Matthew 23 again. 23 verse 37, right there at the end of that long denunciation of the Pharisees. Matthew 23, 37. You could just scan over Matthew 23 and you see all the woes, the 8 or 7 or 8 woes, depending on how you frame it up textually. The woes that come out to the scribes and Pharisees consume this whole chapter, and then he sort of ends in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He repeats basically what he had said earlier, and then you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus came out from the temple and he was going away, and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So he finishes his message to the people. He ends with a blistering denunciation about the Pharisees to his disciples. This little incident with the widow happens, and then Jesus leaves the temple. And as he leaves, he's leaving on the note about how the temple and the system is being left to Israel desolate. Desolation is coming, he says. And he implies that it's going to come for a long, long time. Desolation upon your house, destruction, emptiness for a long time, basically until you acknowledge me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's interesting to me, that's how he leaves Jerusalem, because if you remember, that's the way he came. That's sort of the way he came. Look back with me over at Luke 19. Luke 19. And look at verse 41. Remember, this is the triumphal entry. This is Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. That's the way he entered Jerusalem, and that's the way he left Jerusalem. He entered lamenting and prophesying about the devastation of the temple and of the city, and he left lamenting and prophesying about the devastation and the leveling of the temple and the city. And we might add, if you look back at Luke 13, just a few months earlier, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, you can see down in 13:22, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And then you can go all the way down to verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached him saying, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. Implying, look, don't go to Jerusalem where Herod is. He wants to kill you. They're trying to scare him away. And he said, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He said this, obviously, a number of times. And he says it several months as he's approaching Jerusalem. And he says it on his entry into Jerusalem. And he says it on his final exit from Jerusalem. Almost as if to say, this hasn't been fulfilled. Don't think that somehow the triumphal entry when they were acclaiming me is somehow the sudden turnaround of this people who have a history of killing their prophets. Don't think that that is somehow a sign of repentance. That's nothing more than just another superficial show. And he says it almost as if to say, this still hasn't been fulfilled. He says it as he leaves, that they are basically going to be desolated until they receive him with open hearts. Now back in Luke 21, verse 5. As Matthew tells us, he's walking away from the temple. He's going over to the Mount of Olives as this whole transaction is taking place. And the disciples are looking back at the magnificent facility. And Jesus is saying it's all coming down. The city, the people, the nation, and most importantly, the temple. Because that would mean it was impossible for the Jews to reestablish their corrupt system. That's why the temple had to come down. Because the Jewish system of worship was a temple-centered system. It was sacerdotal, which means that it was dependent on a priesthood. It had to have priests who were mediators between you and God. So you had to go to the temple where the priests were. And it was also sacrificial, in the sense that you had to take a sacrifice in order to relate to God. And so there had to be a temple, and the sacrifices had to be offered only in the temple in Jerusalem. No other temple would do. The Old Testament prescribed not only the acceptable type of temple, but it prescribed the only acceptable location of the temple. That's why the temple has never been rebuilt. There's only one place that it can be rebuilt, and that's where the current is it the Alaska Mosque? I forget. The Dome of the Rock that's there. That's the current location. And that's why it hasn't been rebuilt. The temple had to go, Jesus said. The temple had to go. If you're going to get rid of this corrupt system, if you're going to eradicate this corrupt system, you had to destroy this temple beyond repair. That's, by the way, why the Jews were always rebuilding the temple. I mean, before the temple of Jesus' day was there, there was another temple that was there. It was the first thing the Jews did when they came back from Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel built a temple before he even built the city walls, before he even built the protection for the temple. He built the temple, and it was really more like a fort. Certainly nothing glorious like Herod's temple, or even before that, the temple that the Babylonians had torn down, the Solomonic temple, the Solomon's temple, was glorious beyond anything that had been built in those days. And beyond the Solomonic temple, there was the tabernacle that goes all the way back to Moses. And so there was always this facility, something to facilitate their worship. And so the Jews, because this is the only way that they could relate to God, they were always building a temple. Always building or rebuilding a temple. When Herod came along, he wanted to build this grand, magnificent temple. And so what they did is they came in and they tore down Zerubbabel's temple, flattened it all the way to the ground, right down to the bedrock, and began to build Herod's great temple. And it took all of 85 years to build it. Started in 20 BC. By the time Jesus comes around, they had been working on it for 50 years. Herod, of course, building this thing for his own legacy. The Jews were not really caring what his motivation was. This was a magnificent building. Each of the stones that they laid for its foundation, some of which are still visible today, these stones, we've talked about this before, but they were taken from quarries. They've recently found the quarries where they took them from, but they were this brilliant white material that's found there locally, and they would polish these things, and the material allowed the stones to be finely cut. They would polish these things, and when they were polished, they looked like marble. And so you can imagine this entire temple polished in its glory as though the entire thing was made out of marble. Now, these stones were, in some places, 70 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet thick, one stone. They're still not sure how they carried them up the hill to get up to the Temple Mount. This was a magnificent building, and in fact, when it was all said and done, before it was all said and done, they covered the entire eastern side with a layer of solid gold. One, in one place, all the way down to the Kidron Valley, it's 400 feet of a drop. The entire side covered with gold. And when the sun rose in the east, they said it would be absolutely blinding from over on the Mount of Olives. This was a magnificent construction project with this huge, huge courtyard that seemed probably to just grow and grow all the time so that eventually it could accommodate tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people during the festival times. And the Jews themselves were immensely proud, as you can imagine, immensely proud of this building. It wasn't just the center of their worship, it was a source of national pride, really. And the people would come to the temple every year for worship, and every year they would be amazed at the improvements that had been made. Because this building project was just going on and on and on. And they were continually feeling a sense of wonder and awe at the place, and each trip would bring a new fascination with the increasing beauty of this temple. And that's what these disciples were doing here whenever they were with Jesus. I mean, they'd all been to the temple before, but they were just amazed at the improvements that were being made. And so they were pointing out to Jesus the beautiful stones, that is the semi-precious stones that would have been embedded into the walls as decorations in different places. And the votive gifts, they say there in verse 5. That's, what's a votive gift, you say? That's a gift associated with a vow. And people would make these vows or these commitments or consecrations of themselves. And as an evidence of how serious they were, they would dedicate something to the temple. And so there were these decorations, these gifts. Some of them were told, I think one of them was an 8-foot-tall representation of a vine, solid gold, dedicated by Herod himself. And these things were just hanging, gold sculptures, brass plaques, golden plaques, all kinds of rich treasures just all around, embedded in the walls, hanging all over the place, just these beautiful, beautiful gifts. All of these things supposedly symbolizing vows, devotion, prayers, worship. You know, but rather than being impressed, Jesus was infuriated. He wasn't impressed. Because the reality is, this building was a facility that promoted a vile, wicked, satanic counterfeit religion. It was in some ways like so many of the temples today that just are adorned with so much beauty and filled with so much corruption. Like the cathedrals all over the world, the temples all over the world, the magnificent, rich buildings, which are really just places drawing people in to propagate false religion. It's amazing to me. I appreciate good architecture myself and always love to see buildings that are tastefully done, but there is a resurgence of these very ornate buildings. If you follow this, I read about, you know, trends in churches and stuff all the time, but there's a resurgence of these lavishly ornate buildings taking place in our own country and around the world, almost as a way to draw people in. And people talk about the experience of just being in the building and how the artwork inspires them to certain emotional feelings. And then you add candles, which are also seeing a resurgence in the church in America today. And you add Gregorian music, which is also in some corners being reintroduced back into the church. And all of these things, and they just are the trappings of beauty, drawing people in. And we're not just talking about the basic liturgical religions. This is even Protestantism. This is just people just being drawn in by the beauty of all these structures. But for Jesus, this was a place of putrid, hypocritical, false religion. And all the beautiful decorations in the world would never dress it up for him. And so he says, it's all coming down. Verse 6, as for these things you're looking at, the days will come when there will not be one stone left upon another. The whole thing, he says, has to come down. So Jesus says the judgment is coming, and it's a long-term judgment. Jerusalem would be judged by God, and it would remain under judgment, and the desolation would remain. The judgment on the Jewish people would remain until they embraced their Messiah, until the day when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It happened August 29th, 70 AD, Titus Vespasian, the great Roman general, surrounded Jerusalem after a long siege. He came in on the 29th of August, and he began, first of all, by burning the colonnades, the hundreds of colonnades that surrounded all the porches and porticos that surrounded this massive courtyard. He set those on fire, and then we're told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, some soldier, apart from the wishes of Titus, decided to throw a torch into the Holy of Holies, and it lit on fire, and the whole thing was consumed. And we're told 6,000 people taking refuge in there were also consumed in the flames. It's really nothing compared to the 200,000 that were slaughtered in the city in the entire massacre. The whole thing, by the judgment of God, because of their hypocritical religious system. Their system, its temple, its city, the whole thing brought down. And it would remain that way until the Jewish people embrace their Messiah. And here we are 2,000 years later, right? They haven't acknowledged him yet. They still have a spiritually bankrupt system. They still are a desolate people under divine judgment. They still have been unable to rebuild their temple. Though there's always, always tension because they want to. Now, that's not the total picture here. In fact, that's just a small part of it. That's just the destruction that takes place. That's verse 6, and if you look down at verse 20 through 24, he speaks a little bit more about the destruction that's coming on Jerusalem. But really, when you're looking at this entire chapter, there's a lot of other things that are incorporated into Jesus' answer. And that's important to note, that this lesson by Jesus encompasses a lot more than just the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Because there are some people who take this chapter and say that this all refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the time around the destruction of Jerusalem. They basically say everything that's written in this chapter is associated with the destruction that came in 70 AD. But Jesus here is taking the opportunity to describe not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but to describe the great destruction at the end of the age that will signal the restoration of Israel. He speaks about that, about how they're, look in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is a description, not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but a description about the return of Christ. His return and the people of Jerusalem finally welcoming him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And this really, if you just read through the passage, it just couldn't be associated with the events of 70 AD because there are so many things that could not and did not happen at that time. Look with me, for example, at verse 10. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That didn't happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. It was Rome against Israel, and that was about it. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. That didn't happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, it seems to be emphasizing the variety of places where things will be taking place. Down at verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and upon earth, dismay among the nations. This obviously involves much more than just the nation of Israel. Verse 26 goes on, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming. Where? Upon the whole world. This certainly can't describe the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, look at verse 35. These events, Jesus says, will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Seems to be trying to drive home the universality of it, right? Verse 36, keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. This isn't talking about the arrival of a Roman general. This is talking about the arrival of Jesus Christ, right? Those who would take this to be the destruction of Jerusalem, they call themselves preterists. The preterists would point out that basically they would say, look, this is all in response to a question in verse 7 about the destruction of the temple. And that's what he said in verse 6, the temple's going to be destroyed. Verse 7, they ask him, when's this going to happen? They're referring to the destruction of the temple. And so the answer, therefore, must be about the destruction of the temple. That fails to consider two things. First of all, it fails to consider the full revelation of what these guys are saying. They were asking about more than just the destruction of the temple. Back over in Matthew, you remember, he records what they were asking in more detail. Matthew 24, they were asking him in verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that is, they were not just asking about the destruction of the temple, they were asking about the end of the age. And that highlights something else, a second thing that the preterists fail to consider. These guys associated Jesus' words about the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. In their minds, they assumed that both were going to happen at the same time. Yes, their question was about the destruction of the temple, but it was also about the end of the age, and that's why Jesus takes opportunity to answer both. Because they were just assuming they took place at the same time. And so it's natural for Jesus to address all these issues. He answers their questions about the destruction of the temple, and he goes on to address the issue related to the end of the age. They thought that the judgment, the signs of the judgment, the coming of Christ, the end of the age, all those things associated with the Messianic era, they just thought that they're going to happen immediately. In fact, they thought they were going to happen in their lifetime. That's why they ask about the signs, so that they could be looking out for them. They were convinced that this was going to happen in their lifetime. Jesus goes on and instructs them about this, and he begins to tell them and indicate to them things that have to take place in between. But if you look with me over at Acts chapter 1, they were still thinking it was going to happen in their lifetime. Acts 1, verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it that at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" This is after Jesus' death and his resurrection in 40 days. And they're probably thinking, it's already been 40 days. I mean, we have to wait much longer. They expected this to happen in their lifetime. And so they're asking for what the signs are going to be. For them to hear that the temple was going to be destroyed, it didn't completely blow their eschatology, their understanding of the end times. It didn't completely blow that out of the water, because the Jews had a paradigm which said that when the Messiah came, there would be troubled times. There would be attacks against Jerusalem. If you just go and read the Apocrypha, just read those books came between the end of the writing of the Old Testament, the beginning of the writing of the New Testament, you read the books like Enoch and Baruch, and you'll see that they again and again and again connect the coming of the Messiah with perilous times when Israel will be attacked by all the nations. And so it wasn't difficult for them to grab hold of the concept that this temple would be torn down in this great destruction and the coming in of the Messianic age. That wasn't difficult for them. They just wanted to know how quickly is it going to be rebuilt, because they just assumed it was going to be. So when they heard the destruction of the temple, they just thought this was the preliminary events. They expected it all to happen right away. They expected all this to happen very soon. Jesus has set up his kingdom. In fact, verse 27, Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory." Yes, you'll see his coming. You will see his coming. But before that, many, many things must take place. And starting in verse 9, running all the way down through verse 27, he describes all the events that have to happen before he comes back. All those things, all those preliminaries before he comes. This is his sermon about his own return, in which he wants us to realize it is a long way off. That's what he's telling the disciples. He wants them to realize there are a lot of things that need to happen. They had no concept of the events that Jesus spoke about in relation to the temple and the events he spoke about related to his return. They had no concept that this would be separated between the destruction of the temple and Israel accepting him in the name of the Lord. They had no concept that that would be thousands of years in between. And these guys were eager. They were expectant. They were ready, anticipating. And so Jesus says to them in verse 8, "See to it that no one misleads you." Or see to it that you not be misled. He's saying to them, listen, you're in a very vulnerable position. You have an intense hope for the fulfillment of the messianic promise, but it's not going to come the way that you think or as quick as you think it's going to come. You can therefore very easily be misled. You can be deceived. Your enthusiasm for this, your expectation for this, puts you in a very vulnerable position. Therefore, be on guard, he says. And he goes on to say, many will come claiming to be Christ, saying, "I am." Literally, "I am." The tetragrammaton. Now, the translators in New American Standard supply the word he. But many are going to come just simply saying, I am, taking the name of God for themselves. The time is at hand, they will say. The end of the age is coming. The kingdom is about to begin. And many, many, he says, will come. And many, many have come, haven't they? I mean, they've come again and again and again. Have you ever wondered why we don't read about how someone's turned up and said, you know, I'm Muhammad, come back? Or they, you know, turn around and say, I'm Joseph Smith, reincarnate. Why don't people come and say those kind of things? Because there's no use in counterfeiting the counterfeit, right? You counterfeit the true. And so every crazy lunatic that pops up on scene stand up saying, I'm Jesus, right? That's what they say. They all claim to be the Messiah. There have been many, many of them. Josephus tells us that during the time of Felix, the Felix we read about in the book of Acts, he says literally, quote, that they were apprehending and killed every day, implying there was a false Messiah every day during the time of the book of Acts. Many, many. And you can go through history and you can identify these guys. They immediately began showing up after Christ went into heaven. False messiahs just popping up everywhere. Probably one of the most well-known was Simon Bar Kokhba in the year 135. Stood up, led a bunch of Jews astray, told him that he was the Messiah. 5th century, a famous Moses of Crete convinced the Jews of Crete that he was the Messiah, tried to get them to walk on the water back to Jerusalem with him. You can imagine, it didn't get very far. The infamous list. Hundreds through the Middle Ages, the 18th century, Jacob Frank. In modern times, the many, many who claim to be Messiah. In Korea, there's Sun Moon Moon, David Koresh, Jim Jones, Marshall Applewhite. Remember him from the Heaven's Gate group that kind of all committed suicide out there. This guy down in Florida, Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, has a big following down in Florida these days. 4 congregations of people that believe he's the Messiah. So from the very beginning, as soon as Jesus left, the pseudo-Christs started to come. And the opportunity was there because it's been a long, long time. You don't counterfeit the counterfeit, you counterfeit the real. But Jesus says, you know what? You don't need to wonder when I return. You'll know it. You'll know it. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and of the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. All this stuff, if you want to read more about it, is described in detail in Revelation. The stars go out, the moon goes out, the sun goes out, heaven is sort of collapsed or rolled up in just blackness, and out of the blackness comes the blazing glory of the return of the Son of Man. Verse 27, there they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You don't need someone to turn up in Miami and say, hey, I'm here, I'm Jesus. You won't need that. You won't need CNN to tell you. You won't need these guys to go around trying to convince people. That's Jesus' point. You'll know when he comes back. It'll be a long time, but you will know when he comes back. There will be no doubt. There's a lot in this message. The first thing, before we get into all the details in the coming week, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. No doubt, no question. A lot of anticipation, a lot of things need to take place, but he is coming. When he comes, we'll all know it full well. And if you think the judgment against Israel's hypocritical religion was tough, wait till his second coming, right? It won't be just Jerusalem, and it won't be just the temple. It'll be the whole world. Those who don't receive him standing under just as fierce a judgment when he comes again. Would you bow together with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we want to know and understand what Christ taught His disciples. We want to know and understand about His second coming because He spoke so much about it. We want to know it and understand it because of the hope that it stirs within us and also because of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. We want to know these things because You have seen fit to reveal them to us and pass them down to us in the sacred pages of Scripture. We want to know these things. And so we turn our hearts to You in humble submission and pray, Lord, would You grant us Your grace and mercy and teach us through this passage in the coming weeks. Teach us and open up our eyes. Make us dependent on You, that You might open our eyes to see glorious things from Your Word. We ask You to do this not only for us, but for any who may be here, who though may not believe in a false Messiah, may falsely believe in the true Messiah, who may have only a superficial, shallow faith, destined only for the judgment that was leveled upon Israel. Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes and their understanding, that they might repent before the day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.